A writer for our local Dallas newspaper told the story of a Baptist young man named Tim who had struggled with homosexual feelings since childhood and finally surrendered to them. As a young man, Tim plunged into a life of music and ministry. He married and had two children and eventually moved to Houston, where Tim was associate music minister at the 22,000-member First Baptist Church and taught at Houston Baptist University. Still, he struggled with homosexual desires. "I could not begin to tell you the countless times I found myself at the altar," he said, "during the invitation, weeping and begging God to make my choice of heterosexuality a reality." Finally, Tim came out of the closet. It wasn't pretty. His wife was devastated. He was fired from the church and barred for a time from seeing his children. At the time of the article, over 9 years later, Tim had lived the last 6 years with what he called a wonderful Christian man, and Tim felt that he had at last been honest with himself. He summed up the false conclusion he had come to by declaring, "They can't ever convince me that God didn't make me this way. Never." The dilemma which homosexuals like Tim are facing is one which the church has often failed to address. On the one hand, Christians know the Bible's plain admonitions against sexual immorality and homosexuality. The scriptures are too explicit, and try as they might, the homosexual theologians, so-called, are forced to perform logical and ethical gymnastics in order to try to get the scriptures to somehow endorse any form of homosexuality. On the other hand, the homosexuals know that the feelings they have experienced are real and not imagined. Most did not just wake up one day and decide that they would rebel against God and become a homosexual. Many of them can trace their homosexual urges back to their childhood, coming at a price of great personal discomfort to them. The church has too often failed to realize the depth and complexity of the problem. The liberal church has wimped out altogether and decided that homosexuality is an acceptable alternative lifestyle. The fundamentalists have stood with Moses on Mount Sinai and hurled the commandments at them, along with a little lightning and thunder thrown in for good measure, but often they give them little hope for freedom. Sometimes we've been quick to show them our disgust, but slow to share them the compassion of Jesus. Commandments, rebukes, and threatenings by themselves do little to win men's hearts. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Only as we share the victory of Jesus' grace will we have any hope of ministering true redemption to homosexuals. The church has no choice but to come up with some kind of response to the issue of homosexuality. Americans are having this issue flung in their faces constantly, and for us to pretend it doesn't exist would be contrary to the nature of our mission. There are men sitting in our congregations every Sunday that have been exposed in some very real way to homosexuality, and it would be criminal for us to remain silent. Here are some basic starting points for Christians as they attempt to proclaim the truth in love. First, we must declare the truth. With all the world insisting that we must accept the lifestyle of the homosexuals, the church must speak the truth. With love, yes. With compassion, absolutely. But still, the truth. And the truth is that homosexuality has been, is now, and always will be a sin and an abomination in the sight of God. In both the Old and the New Testaments, from Mount Sinai to the pen of Paul, the Bible makes it plain that homosexuals will not turn up in heaven. In Romans, this sin is called uncleanness, vile passions, shameful, and not fitting. In 1 Corinthians, we're warned, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals," and it gives several others after that, "will inherit the kingdom of God." Secondly, we must acknowledge the struggle. Part of the reason that Christians have been largely ineffective in ministering to homosexuals is that we've been unwilling to admit that they may actually have a struggle with these desires, and that saying a sinner's prayer may not make this struggle go away. The homosexual knows that these feelings are real, they're deep-seated, and that no amount of pretending is going to make them instantly disappear. Too often we've engaged in a kind of bootstrap theology, which gives a cheerful, go in peace, be warmed and filled kind of answer to real life and death issues that will never be resolved by artificial cheerfulness and a few platitudes. Thirdly, we must refute the lie. Jesus tells us that Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. One of his greatest lies, one that he has gotten great mileage out of, is the notion that whatever you feel, you are. Many a young man has succumbed to this, and especially in this generation when this lie is being echoed and affirmed by nearly all our society. Let's consider a young man who knows nothing about spiritual warfare. He goes through a period in his life when he finds, to his great dismay, that he's starting to feel an attraction for men. He has no idea what to do with these feelings. Satan comes along and tells him, "Don't fight it. Be true to yourself. Give in to these feelings. If you feel homosexual feelings, it's because you're a homosexual. Drop your false notions of morality and be honest with yourself. Be the homosexual that you obviously already are." The young man recalls all that he's heard about homosexuals being born that way and finds himself falling headlong into a lifestyle that both attracts and repels him at the same time. Satan has caught another victim and goes about looking for others to beguile. The problem with this lie is that it ignores the fallen state of man. Because of the grace of Christ, we do not have to be everything that we feel. Every one of us is born with a sinful nature. This nature contains all sorts of evil desires, which, if yielded to, would make us into moral Frankensteins. One of the cardinal virtues of the New Testament is self-control. We dare not give vent to every desire that comes into our hearts and minds. Paul writes that the grace of God teaches us that, quote, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What the world has failed to understand is that just because feelings may surface early in life, they're not necessarily legitimate. Some young people have to deal with feelings of rage. Does this mean that parents are to encourage their angry children to be true to themselves and express their rage whenever they feel it? Those children would turn out to be monsters. Many boys are caught in the grip of pornography by their early teens. Does this mean that they must accept themselves as voyeurs and make no attempts to put away their dirty magazines? Is it being true to yourself to yield to every ungodly lust that attempts to dominate your life? While some might call that freedom, the Scriptures call it bondage. Consider the man who gets married under the naive assumption that since he's now legally joined to his wife, he'll never again feel any attraction for any other woman. A month later, a beautiful woman is hired where he works, and he finds himself admiring her. To his dismay, he comes to realize that he finds her extremely attractive. What does he do? Does he get a divorce on the grounds of being honest with himself? Does he say, "I guess I'll have to commit adultery. I have these feelings of desire, and therefore I must have been born an adulterer. I'm sure I have an adultery gene somewhere in my genetic code." What a lot of nonsense. There's no need for a divorce or a doctor's examination for some kind of adultery gene. He just needs to do what honorable men and women have been doing for thousands of years. Say no to an unlawful desire and get on with his life. A vital part of spiritual maturity is being able to distinguish between what our flesh desires and what our heart knows to be lawful, and to allow God's moral law to have priority over our ungodly desires. Fourthly, we must proclaim the power of the cross. Just telling the homosexual to refuse to yield to sinful desires is not enough. Homosexuals that have a respect for God usually realize that there's something unnatural and wrong about their feelings, and they dread the thought of living the rest of their lives being constantly bombarded with them. If there was a button to push or a pill to take that would change their feelings, many of them would push the button or take the pill in a moment. The truth is, it's not that simple. In order to be free, it's necessary to gain a certain understanding about the nature of sin. The Bible presents two different perspectives concerning sin and sinners. The first one is the more familiar one. This is the notion that sin is a deliberate rebelling against the laws of God. This was frequently the perspective of the Old Testament prophets as they raised their voices against Israel and her rebellion against God. But there is another view which is equally biblical. It is one that Jesus and Paul both referred to. In this perspective, the sinner is not looked upon so much as a rebel as he is a captive. Jesus said, "He that sins is a slave of sin." In this view, there's a recognition that the sinner is beyond all efforts of self-help. He is needing a Savior, not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. The Bible gloriously reveals that Jesus is that Savior. And the fifth thing the church must do is announce the victory. It is vital to understand that the victory over all dominating sins was won by Jesus at the cross. By basing our faith on Jesus' death and resurrection, we are on good, solid biblical grounds. The trouble is that too many times we've given people the wrong impression when we've suggested that God's deliverance can only come in an instantaneous fashion, or that when we receive Christ, all struggle with sin will be over. It may be that in the bliss of a post-conversion high, we temporarily find ourselves out of the range of temptation. But normally when things begin to settle down in our lives, our old enemy will be there, lurking in the shadows and scheming to drag us down into the same old sins that ruled us before. It is at that point that the fight of faith really begins. Our enemy is powerful, clever, and experienced, and he has a great ally in what the Bible calls our flesh, that conglomeration of ungodly lusts and selfishness which we'll have to endure until our death. But our weapons are awesome. The Holy Spirit within us, the Word of God in our hearts and on our lips, the blood of Christ speaking for our justification and cleansing, and Christian brothers and sisters to stand with us. We find that the promises of God are often made real in our lives gradually. As our faith ripens and our understanding increases, the failures come less often, and those sins that used to rule begin to lose their grip on us. As we keep our eyes on Jesus, the victory becomes ours. Unlawful desires lose their potency, and they are replaced with godly ones. To those homosexuals who are defiantly reveling in their immorality, know that you will one day stand before Him whose eyes are as a flame of fire and whose countenance shines like the sun, and you will give an account of your wicked lifestyle. But to those who've begun to glimpse the guilt and the ugliness of their lifestyle, and who are looking for a way out but aren't sure there is one, know that there is a Savior who cares for you, who loved you so much He went to the cross to take your sins upon Himself, and who waits to deliver you, not only from sin's penalty, but from its power. The angel declared His name to be Jesus, saying, "He shall save His people from their sins."